Scripture reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. That's the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That was Genesis 12, verses 4 through 6.
Good to be with everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you're here. You're an honored guest, and welcome back anytime that we have services. And of course, we're always thankful for our members here at Brown Street. We appreciate your faithfulness and love for the Lord, and good to see you as it is every time we gather together. Most of you know that for the last few weeks, we have been talking about the day of Pentecost. And I have no idea that is. And what a great day that it was. And it was a great day for a couple of different reasons. We emphasized that there are great days that we have experienced. We've talked about it this morning a little bit in Bible class. The first one was indeed the birth of Christ. But then also the death of Christ was a very significant day. And because of those days, then, we understand that the day of Pentecost was able to come about. And that was the next great day. We're not going beyond that point. Obviously, another great day would be a day with the day when Jesus comes back. That will be a great, great day. But the day of Pentecost was a great day, and we emphasized that it was great for three reasons. We've spoken about two of those reasons. First of all, it is because the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. And that was a very significant ordeal. It is what allowed them to become witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that led to the second reason that it was a great day, and that is it's the day in which the gospel, at least in fact, was first preached. The gospel being the greatest message that the world has ever heard, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and Paul referred to it as the power of God under salvation. And we see that taking place again on the day of Pentecost. And that led to what you see on the screen, the next reason that the day of Pentecost was such a great and worthy day is because it was indeed the day that the Church of Christ was established. And we remember, of course, in prophecy, there was the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles over there, we find Isaiah telling us about this time when the church would come about. Now, the word church is not mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, and there are some individuals who think that the church was never mentioned in the Old Testament at all, but we know that that is wrong and that Isaiah was indeed talking about the church. And as we read it, notice it says at verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Just make a note of that. It would come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, we understand that Isaiah, when he talks about all nations flowing to this house of the Lord, he was talking, basically describing what would take place throughout the dispensation of Christ. But it is interesting that we read in Acts chapter 2, as the gospel was first preached and the church was being established, you might remember in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 5, the Bible says, "And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And no doubt there were at least a few from all of those nations who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the prophecy of Isaiah at least began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And you notice he goes on to say that many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The gospel was preached at this particular time that was prophesied about. And we know that to be the day of Pentecost. We even have the timing here. You notice that he tells us that this would all happen, he says at verse 2, it would come to pass in the latter or last days. And we recall from our lessons before how that the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles and that led to them speaking in tongues, and some people accused them of being drunk. But Peter stood up with 11 and he said, these men aren't drunk as you suppose, this being only the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last or latter days, the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And so we know that we have the right timing. This house of the God of Jacob is talking about the church. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15, Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." That is the house of the Lord, the church. And we find then that that would be established, it would begin on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we look at this sermon that Peter preached, we might say that as he was talking about this prophecy of Joel and all of that and what would happen, that was kind of his introduction to the sermon. And then he got to the body of his sermon, which of course was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would be flogged. He would be crucified. But then he would be raised up by God. And then we come to where we want to start this morning, and that is to the invitation. And that would begin at verse 36. And so let's turn our attention then to Acts chapter 2 and at verse 36. You notice it says there, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." Now, we know he's preaching to the Jews at this time. You might recall that Jesus told Peter he would give to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 16, he was told that. And Peter, as we have seen, used one of those keys to unlock the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He would use the other key 10 years later as he preached for the first time to the Gentiles. But he is, again, preaching the gospel, but he's only on the day of Pentecost preaching to the Jews. And so he says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, who? This Jesus whom you crucified. And so we find that he is emphasizing, I know that you arranged, you by wicked hands have arranged for him to be put to death, for him to be crucified, but God has made this same Jesus, first of all, Lord. The word Lord there, Kyrios, means supreme in authority. Vines tells us that it means, it's signifying having power or authority. Variously translated in the New Testament, Lord, Master, Owner, sometimes Sir, a title of wide significance. It is used of an owner, master, or one to whom service is due on any. And so the word Lord itself is a word that is used pretty broadly, but it always has to do with someone who is in a position of authority. And sometimes it's dealing with supreme authority. Now, we know when Peter refers to Jesus as Lord, he's using it from that standpoint because he understood, as we do, that God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. But you wouldn't necessarily come to that conclusion just because Jesus is called Lord, because it generally meant just that it was a term of respect. And so Peter makes sure they understand what he's talking about when he says God has made him not only Lord, but Christ. And that refers to the anointed one or the Messiah. And now they know exactly what he is talking about. You have taken and just in a terrible act, you have arranged for the Son of God to be tortured on a cross. They, no doubt, as I've said, that some of them were probably there crying out to Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. They arranged to have a murderer set free. Just so that Jesus, a man who never did any wrong, a man who was completely innocent, would be put to death. And they got exactly what they wanted. But now God has elevated him, has raised him up, not only from a bodily standpoint, but has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is indeed that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you had crucified. And that would be shocking to them. And they know Peter's teaching the truth. Remember, his words have already been confirmed by the miracle of tongue speaking. They didn't have the written word. And so the word had to be confirmed by these mighty works and wonders and signs. And sometimes the miracles would take place before the preaching, and sometimes it would take place after the preaching, but it always served the same purpose, to confirm the word. And these Jews are now listening, and they know he's telling the truth. They know they have made a grave mistake. They have crucified the Son of God. And the Bible tells us at verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them at verse 38, he said to them, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that particular verse here this morning. I always contemplate doing so when I read this passage of Scripture, and it needs to be emphasized. One of these days, there's of course, a lot of people who have all kind of arguments as to why the baptism here in Acts 2:38 isn't necessary. That can't be what Peter is saying at all. One of these days, I'll preach a lesson in which I deal only with the arguments that are made against baptism as it relates to Acts 2:38. But I really want to get to the church, and so we're not going to deal with that this morning. Only I would encourage you to just take God at His word. God says what He means, and He means what He says. This passage is very clear. I've often said that you need help to misunderstand what Peter was saying here in this particular passage. Like, the setup is so perfect and clear and clean. You can understand easily. They wanted to know, what do we have to do? He told them, repent and be baptized. And they understood exactly what he meant by that. They knew they had to repent and they knew they had to be baptized. And the reason we know that is because of their response. As we read that further, you notice at verse 39, it says, the promise is for you and to your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How does God call people? One way, through the gospel of Christ. And that's what is transpiring here on this great day of Pentecost. And so it goes on to say at verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, you just take note of that. Why is it that you have all of these different arguments against baptism in Acts 2:38? Why don't people just take it as it is? It's because their theology won't allow it. It's because they have been absolutely convinced. Mostly because they rely on the so-called reformers more than they do the Word of God. That we're saved by faith alone. We saw earlier in talking about these great days, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Of course, the death of Christ was absolutely necessary if we were going to be saved. If he was going to be the captain of our salvation, if he was going to be made perfect as a savior, he had to die on the cross. But we weren't saved by what Jesus did on the cross. We're saved if we do what God tells us to do because of what Jesus did on the cross. And there's a difference between those two things. The faith-only folks like to say things like, we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If that were true, everybody would be saved from that moment for the rest of history. If man was saved by what Jesus did on the cross, it would mean universal salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He paved the way for our salvation. But we have to respond. And it's because of that that Peter, as he's given this invitation to this great sermon, he says, save yourselves. How were they going to save themselves? It's by responding. How were they to respond? By doing exactly what he said. Repent and be baptized. No meritorious works involved. No reason to cry out legalism or any nonsense like that. These individuals simply had to do what Peter told them to do. They wanted to know what they had to do. They asked the question. Peter tells them. And so they did exactly what he told them to do. You save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. I still like the King James. They that gladly received his word. What word? Repent and be baptized. It just all fits together, doesn't it? If you don't have some pet doctrine that you have to worry about, you just listen to exactly what the text says and keep it in order, it is very clear. They knew what Peter meant. We have to be baptized. Many, many of those Jews on the day of Pentecost didn't do that. There was at least 1 million. A lot of people think closer to 2 million people there at the day of Pentecost. They don't know exactly how many actually heard this sermon, but a lot more than 3,000, no doubt. So many people heard it and just walked away from it, just like people do today. But those that gladly received the word were baptized because they understood the command and what the instruction was. The only question today, if you're outside of the ark of safety, will you gladly receive the word of God? Will you do what Peter tells us to do? Now, there's a few other steps, and we'll get into that here in just a few minutes. There's some things that Peter didn't say because it was implied and that they had already done those things. And we'll look at that in just a minute. The whole question is, if you're not saved, will you gladly receive the word of God? About 3,000 individuals did so, and they were baptized. And they were added to them And the church of Christ, the church that Jesus promised to build, was established. Acts 2 at verse 47, of course, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, for the rest of our time, we want then just take a look at the three facts from Acts 2 regarding the church. And these aren't anything new. Like, I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel. These are time-tested truths that we have preached on many times before, but they're facts from Acts chapter 2 that pertain to the church that a lot of people need to hear. We need to remind ourselves of. They're very simple facts. Fact number one, Jesus only built one church. That is clear when you read this context in Acts chapter 2. He didn't build two churches, did he? He didn't build 200 churches. Only one church came into being in Acts chapter 2. And it's the only one that Jesus ever built. Even when he gave the promise in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build what? My church. Not churches. I will build my church. One was all that was needed and necessary, and it's the only one Jesus ever built. I will build my church. And all you have to do is read Acts chapter 2 and look for the church that was established, and you'll find that he only built one. Now, this is indeed a unique situation in Acts chapter 2. There's no doubt about that. Because when you stop and think about it, we've preached many lessons over the years about the universal church and the local church, and there's a distinction between the two, and indeed there is. But uniquely, at this particular time, for this short period of time, there was only one church, period, one universal church, but also one local church. The universal church was the local church. That only lasted for a short period of time until the gospel began to be spread abroad and local churches began to be established in other places. And so we know from a local standpoint, there's a plurality of churches, and there ended up being a church at Ephesus and a church at Troas and a church at Philippi and several local churches in Rome and at Corinth, of course, and the list goes on. We're talking about, when we emphasize the one church, we're talking about the universal church. It's made up of all the saved. Acts 2 at verse 47 again. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church such as were being saved. In other words, when you obey the gospel of Christ, you're added to the church instantaneously. You immediately become a member of the universal church. If you are saved and you've reached the age of accountability, you've been added to the church. Because that's what happens when you obey the gospel of Christ. But what we need to understand, there's just one of those. He only built one. There's only one body of saved people. It is the church that the Lord built. We remember from passages like over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Notice this. Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 22. That's Ephesians, the first chapter, in the verses 22. The Bible says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then he says in the very next verse, which is his body. We know what the church is. It's the body of Christ. Made up of all of the saved. A little bit later, you recall in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 18, the Bible says the same thing. Colossians, the first chapter, and at verse 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church. Who can misunderstand these simple passages? The body is the church. The church is the body. And so we're not surprised then when we read in Ephesians 4 and at verse 4, there is one body. If there's one body, there's one church, because the church is the body and the body is the church. Jesus only built one of them. We don't even have to look at all these other passages right in Acts chapter 2. You just check out the context and you know, oh yeah, just one church was established. And Jesus never built another one, because one was enough. I know we live in a time of denominationalism, and people are proud of denominationalism. I read from time to time on the back of trucks, join the church of your choice. Bumper stickers that say that. And people think that's a wonderful thing, that there's a church on almost every corner, different church, a different denomination. So you can pick. There's a variety. There's differences, and that's a great thing. Variety may be great in some areas, but not religiously. Not when it comes down to the church, because Jesus only built one. And if I was really going to get into this, as I have in the past, I would show that denominationalism itself is sinful. It's anti-scriptural and it's unscriptural. Jesus never built a denomination. He built one church. And as we think about this one church that he built, it's important to understand, as fact number two, that the one church is made up of people. We saw that in Acts 2, verse 47, didn't we? It is people who repented and were baptized. It's people who asked to the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? People, the church is not made up of denominations. The church is not made up of denominations. The church is not made up of organizations. The church isn't made up of local churches. There are some of my brethren who think that that's the case, and that causes them to get involved in unscriptural activity because they think that's the universal church. No, the universal church is made up of individual Christians, period. That's the universal church. Made up of people. You might remember it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice how Paul describes the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And at verse 26, he says, verse 25, he says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Now I want you to notice that. No division in the body. That shows that denominationalism is wrong, because denominationalism is all about division. It really is what a denomination is, a division of something. And yet here is Paul pleading that there be no division in the body. But notice, he says at verse 26, if one member suffer, all members suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are what? The body of Christ. That's the church. And listen, and individually members of it. That's the universal church. Individually members of it. The church is made up of people, individual people, and that's it. Why is that important? These passages are clear. So you know, and I know, that those who are leading huge denominational churches, they're very smart, educated, intelligent individuals. They know these passages that talk about the one body. They know they're in the Bible. So how do they deny him? They don't deny him. They simply say, well, yes, there's one body, but the one body is made up of all of these different denominations in the world. Or they go to John chapter 15 and see that you have the vine. There's just one vine, but then there's many branches, and the branches are denominations. No, even in that, the branches were individuals. The church is not made up of denominations. That's not the one body. It's made up of people. Now the question is, what people? Who's the people? And here then we come to our third fact. The people who make up the church are those who have repented and been baptized. That's what we learn from Acts 2, isn't it? It is an undeniable fact. Those who were added to the church in Acts chapter 2 were those who gladly received the word. The word was to repent and be baptized. They did that. Today, how do you become a member of this one body of saved people? You do the same thing. You obey the gospel of Christ. That's who the people are who make up the body of Christ. You've seen this before. We've already looked at the body in Acts 2 at verse 47. Again, if you obey the gospel, you're added to the church. It all happens instantaneously. The church then, the universal church, is made up of all the saved. Well, if the church is made up of all the saved, where do you want to be? One of these days, Jesus is coming back. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24 tells us he's coming back for the kingdom. He's referring to the church again. The kingdom is the church. Church is the kingdom. He's coming back for the kingdom. He's going to deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. Where do you want to be when he comes back and he gets the kingdom? You want to be in that circle. You want to be in the body of Christ. Those outside of that circle are those who are lost. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is very clear. That lost sinner out there, and it doesn't matter who that person is. Take away all the emotionalism of it being someone you know, a friend, or someone you love. Doesn't matter who it is. Anyone who has reached the age of accountability and is outside of that circle is a lost sinner. How does he get inside that circle? If that's you, how do you change your location? Well, we've already seen it, haven't we? You have to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation. We know what that involves. You have to repent and be baptized. Now, I said earlier, there's a few more steps. We understand. You have to hear the word of God. Peter didn't mention that because why? That he knew. They had just heard. He was the preacher. They were the audience. They heard. The Bible says when they heard, they were cut, pricked in their hearts. But a person has to hear. Romans chapter 10 teaches that clearly. If you don't hear, how are you going to know about someone you never hear about? Clearly, you have to hear. Of course, you have to believe. That is implied. If they didn't believe, they never would have asked the question, what must we do? We know that's a part of God's plan of salvation. John 8 at verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Of course, you have to believe. I don't know of anyone who would deny that. Strangely enough, you have your Calvinist who would say that belief is not something you do. It's something that God does for you. That's a sermon for a different time. It's a false doctrine. You have to believe. Why would Jesus even say, unless you believe, you will die in your sin, if it was up to God to zap faith into your heart? But that's Calvinism. You're born dead, totally corrupt, depraved, and so you can't even believe, and so you have to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that you can believe. You've heard me say many times before, that's a devilish doctrine. Because that means if God doesn't miraculously give you the Spirit so that you can believe, you're going to be lost and spend eternity in a devil's hell. Because you can't believe without God's help. And he's the one who arranged all of that. It's all determined, predestined. That's predestination according to the Calvinist. It's a devilish doctrine. No, God created us in His image, in His likeness. We have the ability to understand and to respond to the gospel of Christ. Those 3,000 souls, on the day of Pentecost, there isn't anything said whatsoever about them receiving some miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They heard the word. They were pricked in their hearts. Peter told them what to do. They did it. And they were saved. And that never changes. That's how a person gets into that circle. It involves confessing. Now, we don't see that in Acts chapter 2, but because of what Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, we know that it took place. We weren't there. We didn't see them actually being buried in water and in any of that. But we take all of what Scripture says about God's plan of salvation. We know that Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says we must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. So they did that. And that's God's plan of salvation. And when an individual will take those steps, he moves then into the body and becomes a part of the saved. And that's not almost, that is exactly what you have to do this morning if you're outside of the body of Christ. Because that's the only place. Now, everyone who does that, the body is made up of all the saved. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your educational level may be. It doesn't matter what your background is. Everybody has to do the same thing. Obey the gospel. And you'll change your location from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. The final step of being baptized will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. And everyone in the body, anybody who's in the body has experience. They got there exactly the same way. By obeying the gospel. And everybody else, again, regardless of who they are, if they reach the age of accountability, they're all lost. And it's a sad picture. I know. But it is an undeniable fact. And people out there, they're all kinds of people. There are mothers and fathers out there, and there's brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and childhood friends and co-workers, and the list goes on. You have to divorce yourself from emotionalism and just believe the Word of God. There's one body of saved people. It's the church. It's the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. There's only one of them. I don't want to be a member of that church, but I'm going to be a member of the church over here. Well, that church over here, that's a man-made church. Because Jesus only built one church. If we had the time, we would, and sometime in the future we'll do it again. We could look at all of the identifying marks of the church you read about in the Bible. We've seen a couple of them even in this sermon. We just haven't spent time dealing with it. This one church was built at the right time in the last days. But we understand that was at a particular time in the first century, around AD 33. Churches built after that, like in the 600s or in the 1500s or 1600s, whatever. Wrong time. We know where they were when this church was established. We've seen it over and over. They were in Jerusalem. That's where this one church started. Any church that was built somewhere else, like Rome or Germany or England or anywhere else, can't be the right church. Only one church that was built. It's the only one that was needed and necessary, the only one that will ever be necessary. It was built at a specific time, at a specific place, and by a specific person. Jesus is the founder of it. It wasn't a pope. It wasn't a preacher. It was Jesus. You want to be a member of that one church, because everyone outside of it, it doesn't matter who it is, what their connection to you may be, everyone outside of the body is lost. You need to get into the body. The good news is you can do that this very morning. If you're outside the ark of safety, you can repent and be baptized. You've heard the word of God. If you believe it, take the next step. Have a change of heart towards sin and make up in your mind you're going to serve God. Make the good confession that Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells you you must. That's not a testimony of some sort. You don't have to confess sin. You have to do what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the confession. Very simple. It's not meritorious. It's not hard. You have to publicly display your belief in Christ and then be buried in the waters of baptism. And you'll move from outside the circle into the circle, and you'll be saved with everyone else who has done that, including those 3,000 souls or about on the day of Pentecost. You want to be saved? Follow these facts of Acts chapter 2. Obey the gospel. Be added to the church. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate. You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Stand and come forward as we together stand and sing.